sends Amos to a rebellious nation, his own people, the nation of Israel. In their great arrogance and their pride, they have rebelled against him and begun to show great cruelty. I think one thing is clear as we look at the book of Amos is that pride is always connected with cruelty. It's impossible to hold on to pride and not be cruel. And the indictment against Israel is, you're destroying my people. You're destroying your brothers and sisters. He demonstrates just how horrific and cruel this pride is at the very beginning by showing all the nations that surround them. He starts with Syria, the capital being Damascus, and he goes to Philistia, and to Tyre, to Ammon, to Moab. He begins to demonstrate the cruelty of arrogance and how it's directly affected them. Because clearly these nations that have been surrounding them have been a part of destroying them. It's almost like God saying, well, you see how it hurts you when somebody else does it to you? And that's one of the green purposes of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 as we look at now Moab. If you look with me in Amos chapter 1, he always repeats a phrase as he indicts the different nations that are surrounding them. If you look at verse 3, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. Once again, the revelation of this is that the testimony is more than sufficient and they have gone way beyond the realm of God's compassion. And God says, enough is enough. You're not going to repent. You're not going to do the right thing. God certainly is patient and gives many opportunities, but man is stubborn and obstinate. He also repeats a phrase, if you look with me in verse 4 of chapter 1, he will consume the citadels. The citadels, once again, being representative of pride and arrogance and strength and fortification. And the thought is that they're invincible in their pride and their arrogance. Pride has a funny way of doing it. People oftentimes ask me, they say, well, doesn't Satan know that he's going to lose in the end? Pride has a funny way of blinding you. Against all visual proof to the contrary, you still seem to believe that you're going to make it. Because the arrogance of your heart says, I'm invincible. You could talk to a young person that is feeling pretty strong about himself. And you say, you do know you're not going to last forever. And you can even take them to a cemetery. But the thought is that I am. I'm invincible. I can do anything I want to do. Arrogance has a way of sending that signal to your head. And that phrase citadel is used in every single city that he refers to. Whether it's the cities of the Philistias, if you look with me in Amos chapter 1, as he indicts Gaza being the city of Philistia, and it will consume, verse 7, her citadel, the same with Tyre. Verse 10, it will consume her citadels. And as we go on to Edom, the same is true. To Amnon, the same is true. It is a picture of their fortification, of their obstinate behavior, and of their trust in their own strength and their own power. God reminds them at the very beginning of this, if you once again go back at the beginning of chapter 1, and verse 1, at the end of that verse, he reminds them that this is 2 years before the great earthquake. Once again, it's the Lord's way of saying, you're not safe in your towers, though you may think you are. And there's a great vulnerability of pride that builds itself up and says, I will not be moved. Oops, I forgot the earthquake. And God reveals just his great power. And as he states repeatedly in Scripture, God is opposed to the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. As we've gone through these various nations, one thing is also clear, and I want you to take special note of that, that pride will not only always lead to cruelty, but the cruelty of pride always will be focused on God and on his people. Above all, The cruelty of pride will be focused. And that's why, as we look at these different nations, the focus is on the cruelty that they demonstrated to the nation of Israel specifically. If you look with me in chapter 1, verse 3, I will not revoke the punishment of Syria, more specifically the city of Damascus, because they threshed Gilead. Gilead, once again, is a part of Israel. With implements of sharp iron. If you look in verse 6, with Gaza, it was because they deported an entire population. What population? The Israelites. To deliver them up to Edom. Verse 9. Because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. The covenant of brotherhood to who? To Israel. The same thing is true in verse 11. Because he pursued his brother with a sword while he stifled his compassion, that is Edom's brother, that is Israel. And then if you look in verse 13, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead, once again, that's Israel. In every case, there is a hostility against Israel. And when there is pride and they're arrogant, it goes against God's people. Jesus said specifically to his disciples, don't be surprised. They crucified me, they're going to hate you. Because pride and arrogance comes from the prince of the power of the air. That's why it's important not to hold on to the pride and the arrogance of your heart. Because it'll cause you to despise not only God, but God's people. I can always tell when people are walking in pride, they don't want to be at church. Makes sense, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, I'm going to call you out, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be my people. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, God says, there's going to be judgment upon those that mess with my kids. The way it's put in Matthew chapter 8 is this way. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around their necks and they be dropped in the depths of the sea. In Romans chapter 14, verse 15, God declares, do not destroy with food, with your appetite, him whom Christ has died for. And in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man destroys the temple of God, that is God's people, God says, I will destroy him. 1 Corinthians 8:11, don't ruin or ruin the brethren for the sake for whom Christ has died. 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn with me, actually 2 Thessalonians, reminds us of God's great judgment upon those that have attacked or set out to destroy his people. It reads this way in chapter 1 in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. By the way, one of the signs that you're a child of God, that you love one another. The other sign is that you'll be hated by the world. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions. That's the other side of the coin. Which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In every case in Amos chapter 1, you see that God will ultimately bring them to task. If you go back to Amos chapter 1, It says in verse 4 to the nation of Syria, "So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad." If you look in verse 7 of chapter 1, "So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels." Verse 10, "So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre." I guess you're getting the picture, that God is going to protect those that are his people. And clearly you see this all the way into the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16, in which the wrath of God, the bowls of the wrath of God in Revelation are being poured out. You say, well, where do those bowls of wrath come from? Well, he's pouring out, the very second bowl is the blood of the saints. And God is demonstrating, this is what stirs my anger towards the world. They have touched my people, and I am coming after them. So we realize that the wrath of man is always stirred against God. It will go against his people, but now they have stirred up God's wrath because they have gone against his people. Amos is revealing to us that very truth. If we come to Amos chapter 2 in verse 1, we come to the nation of Moab. And at first glance, the perception is and seems to be that this particular indictment is not against the Moabites because they have attacked the Israelites. It's because they have gone against the king of Edom. Nevertheless, as we dig, I think we'll find something different. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Amos. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime," literally to whitewash ash, "an extreme heat that came to such a degree that it literally burned the bones," which is not an easy task to do from what I understand. "So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the," once again, "citadels of Kerioth," that being their major city. "And Moab will die amid tumult. They will suffer great, great suffrage, with war cries and the sound of trumpet. And I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him. This I say, says the Lord." Well, you begin to realize that this must have been considered a horrific crime by God. Otherwise, the punishment wouldn't have been so extreme and so severe. A note about some of the things that are being interjected before we go into the detail of the text. First of all, I think one of the things that's very clear is that there seems to be a curse because he burned, this is a point, the bones of the king of Edom to lime. This seems to be one of the main issues. If you look with me all the way back into 2 Kings in chapter 23, this particular incident in chapter 23 of 2 Kings is referring to a time in which Josiah, that is to say a king of God's people, was trying to reform and trying to get his nation back on track. One of the things that he did was that he demonstrated with great zeal just how horrific the heathen worship had been with his nation, and so he went back and began to burn the bones of those who had worshipped the false gods. If you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23, it says in verse 16, pick up there with me. "Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were on the mountain, and he sent and he took the bones from the graves, he burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things." The point seems to be that the burning of the bones is a sign of a curse. It's a sign of bitter disdain and hatred for those that did these things. We see that throughout Scripture. We see it whether you think of Nebuchadnezzar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego desiring to burn them up, or whether or not it's just in Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, in which the fires of Sheol come and take them alive into Sheol. And then he said, he then turns in verse 17 and he said, I see a monument here. What is this I see? And the men of the city told him, well, it's the grave of the man of God who'd come from Judah and proclaimed that you were going to do this very thing. And he said, verse 18 is a key point, let him alone, let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Once again, the point clearly seems to be that the burning seems to be a sign of a curse, either of that or of heathen worship or of great disdain. What we understand is that the Romans burned their bones. Hinduism, Jainism, Sikhism, Buddhism all make cremation a part of their worship. The question is, why do they make it a part of their worship? The reason they make it a part of their worship is they're trying to separate the body from the soul eternally. But our faith is different. Our faith is that God will resurrect these bodies. And that's why you see the difference. And this is just a side note, but I thought since the text focuses on the burning of the bones, it's important for us to look at it. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, and let me just say this. When you think of Genesis chapter 50, you could probably put off to the side Genesis 23 with Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 35, Rachel's burial at Bethlehem. In every single case with God's people, there was the care of the body and the burial of the body. The same thing is true in Genesis chapter 50, in which at this beginning of the text, Jacob dies. Joseph, his son, is longing to care for the body. We pick up in Genesis 50, verse 1. Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. For 40 days they were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. The Egyptian wept for 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, that is Jacob, or now called Israel, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go and bury my father. Then I will return. Scripture then tells us that he carried his bones and took him to his land and buried him there. The same thing is seen with Joseph at the end of his days, and you pick up in Genesis 50, verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons of Machir, sons of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised, an oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying to God, surely he would take care of you. You shall carry my bones up from here. And Joseph died, 110 years. He was embalmed, placed in a coffin. By the way, you might want to underline the word coffin there. It is a Hebrew word, aron. And it literally just means a chest that carries valuables. It is the same word that is used to describe the Ark of the Covenant, which once again was a picture of an ossuary, or more specifically, that which would carry the remains of one that was beloved. As you look at what is in the Ark of the Covenant, whether it's the commandments, or whether it's the rod of Aaron, or whether it's the bread of life, all were pictures of Jesus Christ. And it was as if they had put his frame in there, or his bones, to remember him until he was to resurrect. This seems to be the point all the way through, that it was a thing in which we treasure the body that God has given us, and we look forward to that day of promise of resurrection. This seems to be the emphasis. Now, we know that in our day and age, we do the cremation because of convenience. We do it to shorten the ceremony. There's all kinds of reasons, perhaps even to save money. But Scripture seems to be pretty clear that when it was done in Scripture, if you were burning somebody, it was a sign of a curse, it was a sign of heathenistic belief. But if you buried, it was a sign of care and love. There is a difference here, and when it says that this king burned the bones of Edom, that was not a sign of care and of love. It was a sign of a curse and disdain. We now pick up in 2 Kings chapter 3. We took a side tour. 2 Kings chapter 3. What we understand, according to the traditions of Jerome, of the church, is that the king that was mentioned in this particular text was probably the king that is mentioned here in 2 Kings chapter 3, the king of Moab, which is the king of Mesha. If you turn with me in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, his name is mentioned, Mesha, the king of Moab. He seemed to have a relationship for a while with the king of Israel, Ahab, but when Ahab dies, he rebels against his son, and now his son begins to make war against him. That is to say, Israel makes war against Moab. What had been true throughout the years is you could almost bank on Edom, that is, those that came from Esau, to go against their own people, Israel. You could almost count on them to do that. And Moab did. Unfortunately, in this particular battle, Edom sides with Israel and goes against Moab. This is what makes the battle even more intense. As we look at the text, it's not going well for Moab, and he's beginning to run. We'll kind of pick up towards the end of 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 23. They said, "This is the blood of the kings, which they have fought together. It looks like they slain one another." Now the picture at this juncture is that Moab has looked down the road. They've seen what seems to be blood in the water. It actually is the way the sun is hitting the water. It's not blood on the water at all. But their thought is, well, maybe Israel rebelled against Edom, and maybe they're fighting against each other. Maybe they're killing each other off. I think maybe this is a good time to attack. They've slain one another. Now let's go. Let's get the spoil. So they start heading in with great confidence in verse 24, and they came to the camp of Israel. But Israel then arose, and they struck the Moabites. So they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone at every place of good land and filled it. So they stopped up all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until all of Keresh, only they were left at stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, this is actually seems to be the point of what is being drawn out of Amos 2. He took with him 700 men who drew sword to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Now, the way that this is worded is very difficult to completely understand what he's trying to do. But most will agree that what is trying to be accomplished here is he's trying to get through to the king of Edom. He believes that he can convince them to side up with him, and he can somehow defeat Israel once again. But he can't seem to get through. So out of great frustration, he's now losing. He doesn't have much left. In fact, there is no more hope at this point. He now takes his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offers him as a burnt offering to his God. Now here he is on the wall, if you can imagine this, finding that he has lost the battle, and he's pulled out all the stops. He's tried to do everything that he possibly can think of. The last thing in mind is, the only way I can win this battle is to appeal to my God, Chemosh, which was the god of the Moabites, by slaying my son. If I offer my son, he might give me victory in this day. So he takes his son and he slays him and burns him on the wall. And there came a great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now the thought is that the great wrath came from God, or the great wrath came, but the emphasis of the text is that a great wrath began to stir in the Moabites' hearts. That is to say that all this time they had depended on the friendship of Edom or the hatred of Edom towards their fellow man, towards Israel. They had banked on that for their victories. Now, when they needed the most to beat the Israelites, they had turned on them and gone the other way. Because of this, the wrath of the king of Moabite was so intense that he was going to go the greatest extreme by sacrificing his own son on this wall. The text is revealing to us a hatred, a desire to win at all costs. See, I don't know if you've ever run into anybody like that. Just want to win at all costs, no matter what, no matter whatever it takes. What's interesting is, you know, when people are called to give their lives to Christ, they go, I don't think I can do that. When it comes to win at all costs, they seem to be willing to sacrifice their family, their friends, all kinds of relationships when it comes to doing that. And what it demonstrates is a pride and an arrogance that stems and brings about a cruelty that is almost inexplicable. It's almost impossible to understand how somebody could hate and could do such a horrific act for their own victory. Nevertheless, Scripture is revealing to us just how immersed he was in his anger, in his hurt. And the question is, what is the root problem? Well, the root problem is, if you look with me in verse 27, the root problem is he worshiped the wrong thing. And, you know, the frustration of our anger comes, and I think sometimes the thoughts are, you know, I just can't seem to get a hold on my anger. I just can't seem to get out of this. And the question is, what is the root of the problem? And this simple text is telling us. The root of the problem is you worship the wrong thing. Because when you worship anything other than God, you're going to find disappointment. You're going to find frustration. And you're going to find inconsistency in relationships. If you worship anything other than God or hold anything more desirable than God, you're going to find yourself angry almost consistently, frustrated almost consistently, to the point of doing such horrific things. I think one of the reasons why the Lord reveals to us these particular incidences is to let us know what path we're going down. This is where it's taking you. This is how intense it's going to be. James reminds us, if you turn with me to James chapter 4, familiar passage. The question is asked, what's the source of your quarrels? What's the source of your conflicts? Is it your pleasures that wage war in your members? You have strong emotions, that's the word lust there, about things that you want. Well, that's a kind of worship, isn't it? I don't know if you worship the God of victory. I don't know if you worship the God of prosperity. I don't know if you worship the God of profit. We've kind of been going through the different gods that are worshipped in the different nations. But if it's anyone other than the true God, you're going to find yourself, well, source of your quarrels, your conflicts. You lust and you don't have. It's not that you don't get what you want. It means that though you get what you want, you're still not satisfied. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 reminds us that somebody can have everything that the eye can see and still not be satisfied. So King Solomon will say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I'm still not satisfied. You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're mad at people. Why? Because you're not getting what you want. And what's the real problem? You want all the wrong things. You're envious and you cannot obtain. You fight and you quarrel. And even when you do ask of God, he's not going to give it to you because you ask for wrong motives, to consume it upon yourselves. The issue here is verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is cruel hostility towards God? You see, the king of Moab went to the grave, from what we know historically, of the king of Edom, found his bones, and burned them. Why? Because he had been taken to this place of failure, and he had been embarrassed in front of his people, and he had lost. And he could not handle not winning. So he goes after it's all over, digs up the bones of the king of Edom, and burns them in hatred towards these people. You see, the hatred was really against Israel because he wanted to win against Israel. But Edom had helped them. And he had cursed Edom for helping the Israelites. Do you not know that when you love the things of the world, you're going to be hostile? You're not going to be happy? You're never going to be satisfied? You're always going to be angry? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Don't you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? God jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us. And He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He'll give favor to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Resist the one who puts all of those desires for all of the things of the world because he wants to stir up anger and a hatred inside of you. Resist him. Draw near to God. God is calling upon you to have a relationship with him. If you'll worship him with all your heart, if you'll worship him with all of your soul, if you'll love God more than anything, I've got a surprise for you. It'll actually take care of your anger. It's impossible to love God with all of your heart and to be angry. It's impossible. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and what will he do? He will exalt you. God will lift you up. You want to know why your countenance has fallen? Because you've worshipped the wrong God, you've longed for the wrong things, and you've found yourself in a quagmire of anger. But God can release you from that. And that's what the book of Amos is telling us. He's reminding us just how intense and how far and how extreme your selfishness will take you. The thought is, well, I'll never do that. And I've heard people say that before. But I've seen them throw a lot of wonderful things under the bus for the sake of their own desires. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts. Lord, you know that there are many things on this earth that seem to draw our hearts away from you. For some of us, it's just the desire to win. And we're willing to sacrifice anything on the altar to do that. For others, it's the accumulation of stuff. It's a position. It's property. So many things in this world that we seem to love. And yet it just seems to make us more angry. We find ourselves more frustrated. more hostile than we've ever been before. Father, I just ask that you would give us relief from our own hearts as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and say, it's you we worship. You're the controller of all things. You're the one that we want to please. Today we draw near to you. We confess that we've gone after the world. We grieve over the fact that we've embraced the world. We don't want to love them anymore. It's only brought us heartache. It's only brought us pain. It's only caused anger. Today, Lord, we embrace you. Restore in us the joy of salvation. Lift us up, as only you can do. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What do you love? What are you willing to die for? What means everything to you? If it's anything other than God, it could ruin your life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That if you'll believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life abundant. God will satisfy. Oh, give you more than you could even ask or think. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Jesus Christ satisfies. The God of this world will only use you and demand more. God of heaven has given you his Son. Who would you entrust your life with? Get free from your anger. Find freedom from hostility. Turn to Jesus. You pray, Sunny Place.
With a humble heart we come, bowing down our lives a holy praise unto you.
So, Father, today we come before you with a humble heart, wanting you more than anything. If the heathen can take and sacrifice their son so they might have victory, why could we not surrender our lives to a loving God who gave himself for us? This we do, God, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen.